All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we ask that you be with us this morning as we look into your word and as we prepare our hearts for worship. I pray that you would illuminate our minds and open our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Okay, so on the cover of this little packet, I'm giving you what you've already gotten, just so you can have that if you're trying to keep the roadmap in your mind. A lot of times I have to go back. So I've printed out the book of Revelation on big sheets of paper and put it in a three-ring binder because I'm sort of having to read the whole book again every week just to kind of remind myself of like the flow of stuff. So it's nice to know where you are because sometimes you get lost down in the little rabbit hole that you're stuck in. So we are in the sixth section. In the fifth section, I'm just going to rewind to the second section. Let's go back to the first section. In the first section, we have the picture of the church, the normal church, with Christ in the midst of the church, and the church has good things about it, and the church has bad things about it, and the letters to the church highlight those things. In the second section, which is the story of the seven seals, the book with the seven seals, we have the history of the persecuted church. The gospel comes out conquering on the white horse, but it's followed by the other horsemen of the apocalypse, and there's trouble and disaster. And in that section, we see the souls of the martyred saints in heaven crying out to God for vengeance, for justice, okay? And then that vengeance begins in chapter 13. In chapter 13, there are seven trumpets which bring with them these plagues on the world. They're partial plagues. They don't destroy everything. It's like a third of everything gets whacked out. But the curious thing is that no one actually repents. So there are times, there have always been times throughout history where God has used difficulties as a call to repentance, and sometimes people do repent. But in section 3, nobody repents. Section 4, in section 4, we are now shifting to the second part of the book. The first part of the book is very much on earth. The second part of the book, we're kind of in a cosmic domain, and we meet the birth of Jesus, okay? The birth of Jesus, and the dragon tries to eat the child right away. So we see kind of like the supernatural aspect of the conflict that's going on there. In section 5, we have the seven bowls of wrath. These are the final temporal judgments. I want to make a distinction between temporal and eternal judgments. Temporal judgments are in time. They're in this world, okay? Eternal judgments are in the world to come. So this is this world, and this is the next world. The seven bowls of wrath are this world, but they're final in that, like, it actually kills the people, okay? That brings the end to it. The people who are under this temporal judgment will then, after the day of judgment, then enter into their eternal judgment. Okay, there are temporal judgments for the redeemed as well. Okay, so God does punish His own, but there's no eternal judgment against the redeemed. Okay, so in the seven bowls of wrath, we have this. Final temple judgments are poured out on the whole world, and like things are just like totally destroyed. And it ends with the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, and so the combatants at the Battle of Armageddon are the world and Christ. Okay, the world and Christ, and Christ of course wins the battle, and it's just alluded to there. We don't even see much of it. The next section then talks about the fall of the prostitute and the beasts. the two beasts. So the section 5 talks about the judgment against the people who have the mark of the beast. Okay, there are five enemies of the church. There's Satan himself. There's the beast out of the sea. There's the beast out of the land. There's all the people who have the mark of the beast, and then there's the prostitute. Okay, and so the people who have the mark of the beast, they get their comeuppance in section 5. In section 6, the beasts and the prostitute get their comeuppance, and then in section 7, Satan himself will get it. Okay. Okay. So we're in section 6. Last time we were together, we had the kind of elaborated discussion of the prostitute. The identification of the prostitute with the ancient city of Babylon. Chapter 8 is mostly, oops, I got the wrong thing there. Chapter 8 is mostly a series of songs. I don't know, we'll see what you think about them. How about we read them? Anybody want to read for us this morning? Please do. Your voice
okay,
carries.
18. You said Revelation 8, even though 18.
18. Let's just read that for a little while, and I'll stop you.
After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living."
So let's stop there. This is a unit. What do we hear in this scene and this song?
So an angel with great authority, as opposed to an angel that doesn't have great authority.
Yeah, the big angel. There, you know, maybe there's a hierarchy of angels. Maybe some are more important than others.
Yeah.
And the earth was made bright with his glory too. I mean, the only time that I recall seeing the earth being made bright with glory is when it refers to God, and there is the angel of the Lord. So I don't know.
Well, also when the angels came to the shepherds. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That was also very bright, too.
Okay, bright.
Yeah. Yeah. I do think that there is actually something, I think this is a physical reality. I do think that domain that God is in, people are glowing.
Right. Yeah, I was going to say, when Moses right.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. I do think, in all the descriptions, anytime we see an angel or Jesus or like the transfiguration, they're glowing. I think this is actually a physical description of a physical reality that we will encounter one day. Okay, so there's the big angel, a mighty angel. He's got a big voice. Everybody gets to hear. What's the angel talking about?
Babylon's going down.
No, Babylon has gone down.
Has gone down, yeah.
Okay, has gone down. This is
desolate.
This is in the aorist tense, so it's a completed action.
He's just regurgitating all the bad stuff.
Yeah, go ahead. This is a song. First of all, it's a song. It's a piece of poetry.
It's just weird to me that it's referring to a symbolic great city, and
yeah,
it talks about demons, which are spiritual, and then it mentions bird.
Unclean.
Unclean bird. Like, we're not scared of unclean birds, but giant organizations of evil and demons are pretty big and fierce. But then, like, it just feels weird there.
It's strange to me, the unclean bird, unclean beast, when I thought, you know, everything was considered no longer unclean.
You mean we can't eat it anymore?
Right.
Yeah, yeah. That's interesting. Interesting observation. I'm not sure what to think about that.
I always thought of that as being like unclean, meaning unholy.
Well, it definitely means that.
And but not literal like unclean, but unholy. as opposed to the spirit, the image of the dove, which is the image of holiness.
So in the Torah, unclean, I mean, it is unholy, but it's simply not kosher, right? Mm-hmm. It's not kosher, and there are some birds that are not kosher. Like what are some
vultures,
yeah. But also all birds of prey too. Birds of prey are not. You're not allowed to eat them.
Yeah.
Okay. And I don't know if it grossed these people out. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, I do think like one of the ways to think about the kosher laws is that it just seemed really kind of nasty to these people. Like, ugh.
Right. Well, also, like when people died in Bible times, it would often mention them being eaten by the dogs or being a feast
or by the birds, right?
So it makes me think, like at this point in time, if the church has been gone and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has been removed from the earth, everything does become super evil, and people have been slaughtered, and therefore demons are prowling, and all of these jackals and vultures are growing fat on the dead bodies of the people that are being murdered.
So, two things. On the Reformed view, the church is still present.
Okay.
Okay, but there's a separate destiny for the church and for the world, which is why in verse 4 there is an instruction to the church. Okay. So this is an instruction to the church who is still present in the world, but earlier we've learned that some people have the mark of Christ and some people have the mark of the beast, and there is a different destiny for those different people. So yeah, and we have this scene of birds eating the dead on battlefields, which, you know, is in addition to being dead, is like a great insult also to them that they're uncared for. The nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. This is symbolic language again, of course. The immorality that is mostly talked about here is of just kind of luxurious living, okay? Exploitative economics, okay? Mm-hmm. Even slave trading is mentioned in here. Okay, so it's all of these things. It's a critique of how the world operated, and it's then described in sexual terms. The sexual language is often used in scripture as a metaphor for idolatry. Okay, so when Israel is guilty of idolatry, you know, the scripture will talk about Israel whoring around. Okay, so the sexual bit is a metaphor, as opposed to, and this is different, by the way, in this sense, Babylon is different from Sodom. Okay, so the sin of Sodom was a sexual sin. Sin of Babylon seems to be more of an economic sin, exploiting people and living too high, I think. Okay, so that's the first little song. I think it's kind of cool because this is a song of celebration about the destruction of the enemies of God. Okay, this is a little victory dance. Okay, which is interesting because, like, we think that we're not supposed to rejoice over the fall of the wicked, but this angel is clearly rejoicing over the fall of the wicked, and I guess they have the right. All right, do you want to read on? We'll read that next little chunk.
Does anyone else want a chance to read verse 4, Chelsea?
Sure.
Go.
Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her."
Let's stop there. Okay, so another voice from heaven, not identified, okay, but clearly speaking for God, all right? By the way, you know, so Satan at this point has been thrown out of heaven. The only other voice that would have been in heaven that would be contrary to God would have been the accuser, okay? And there was a time when Satan was in heaven, had the ear of God in heaven. So this is a, you know, either it's God himself speaking or it's somebody speaking on behalf of God. And I want to divide it into two parts. Verse 5 through the end is the, what do you call it? This is the justification for her punishment. This is why these things have happened. Babylon fell. Now let me tell you why she fell. Well, she did this, and she did this, and she did this, and she did this. Okay? Arrogance, we see in the whole queen thing, you know, thinking that I will never fall. One of the things that I get amused by, and not to get involved in politics here, but about every 10 years, you'll hear one of the parties, and it flips between the two of them, that they start talking about, we're going to have a permanent majority. It's like, come on. Nobody has a permanent anything, right? But she was thinking that she was immovable. She would never be a widow. And then her fall happens in a day. The verse 5 and 6 is an indication that she's getting what she deserves. Okay, so there is a proportional repaying of her. So this is not God just striking out at somebody who was innocent. This is somebody, her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her sins. One of the commentators I was looking at has an extended discussion about the double portion. Verse 6, repay her double for her deeds, mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. And they warn against misunderstanding this. So the claim of the commentator is that, in fact, the repayment is one for one rather than two for one. Now, it reads like it's two for one, but the commentator points out that in Hebrew, to make the emphasis, you do a doubling. Okay, so so at least one commentator argues that God pays her exactly what she's owed. She glorified herself. Maybe that's the initial sin. Okay, it's the sin of pride and lived in luxury. And then note that the punishment, in a sense, is we would call it it's poetic justice. So she lived this way, and so she's going to get the exact opposite. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. The judgment is God's judgment. It's no one else's judgment. All right, again, a song. This is like a song in Scripture. I don't know if the church sang this. Every week I talk with Susan Clark and with John Haynes about the music for the week. And, you know, when we're in these passages where there's like death and destruction, I'm always like, do you have any death and destruction hymns available? That's kind of a death and destruction. Like, we don't sing that. And I wonder why not. The closest thing is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
Or Battle Hymn.
The Battle Hymn of the Republic. Exactly. That's true. And we have used the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Exactly. But generally we avoid it. It just seems kind of not nice.
There's that one song, I can't think of, it's a group called The M. Anyhow, where it's in the end, we sing it here, and it was like, Hell Doesn't Have Us.
Right.
Oh, Heaven's Lost. Hell lost another one. I
yes.
Am
Hell lost another one. I am free.
Right.
And so I'm thinking of that, like, come out of her. And every time another person chooses not to be in that place of sin, hell lost another one. I am
okay.
Free.
Yeah, yeah. A little trash talking.
Yeah. Like, yeah, it is. You know, but I don't know. I read this, and I feel like it's like the first of cancel culture. Like, her pain is the fact that people are leaving. Like people.
Okay, so let's go back to that. So in verse 4, the other voice from heaven says, come out of her, my people. Okay, so these are heaven's people who were in, they're in Babylon.
Right.
Okay, they're in Babylon. And the warning is here, lest you take part in her sins. Mm-hmm. All right. So they're God's people. These are the redeemed, but the redeemed people who hang out in Babylon may be complicit in the sins of Babylon. Okay, how many sins of the world has the church been complicit in through the ages, right? Individuals get enmeshed in what the world is offering. And so the call here is to come out of her so you won't take part in the sin, and also so that you won't suffer from her plagues. All right, so this immediately takes me to Lot. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Lot is part of the covenant family of God, nephew of Abraham. He's living in Sodom. He's chosen to live in Sodom. We don't know if he's sinning the way the Sodomites are. It's not clear, right? But God sends a rescue mission to pull him out of Sodom so that he won't suffer the same fate as Sodom. Okay, I think the same thing's going on here. Okay, this is a call to the people of God to remove themselves from Babylon, because if you don't, you're going to get mixed up in her sins, and if you get mixed up in her sins, you're also going to suffer from her plagues. All right, Melody, you want to read on at verse 9?
And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.
Let's stop there. Okay, what's going on in that passage?
They're just blown away and amazed that such a great, magnificent, powerful thing could be destroyed in one single hour, which might mean a day or something like that, very quickly, quicker than they thought.
Who are they?
It was the kings of the earth.
Yeah, so there's a whole bunch of them. You know, and are they greater than the king of Babylon?
Probably not.
Probably Babylon here is the most powerful, and these are somehow subordinate rulers who have in some way benefited from their relationship with Babylon. And they're sad. Yeah.
It reminds me, I forget which prophet it is, when God, Israel's been taken away, and now God says, here's what I'm going to do to all the nations that were part of it, and one of them is weep for Sidon and Tyre, because they were great port cities,
right.
And everyone who saw was so upset because, you know, their favorite towns were destroyed.
And towns of wealth, where all of the wonderful things from that were coming in by trade were coming into those ports, yeah. All right, so let's press on. Verse 11.
And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls.
Okay, let's stop there. Okay, so first we had the kings, who are the political leaders of the world, and now we have the merchant class. Okay, one of the things that we are discovering in the great battle amongst billionaires right now is the billionaires are only loyal to themselves, right? They don't care who's in power, as long as whoever's in power is good for their continuing accumulation of wealth, right? And so here the merchants are also weeping. They had all this little catalog here. I guess it's the catalog of every good thing that the ancient world had to offer, and we've got other things in addition to this today, manufactured things, but These are all of the costly things that rich people could have. And the merchants who are buying and selling this stuff, they are sad because the city has fallen because they were selling into the city. Right? When Wall Street collapses, there's no one to buy the stuff that you're manufacturing in your little town in Ohio. Right? So people in Ohio are sad when Wall Street collapses, right? So the merchants are unhappy. The political leaders are unhappy. The merchants are unhappy. Now, here's another little song, an indictment. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. This is the spiritual indictment of this kind of commercialism. If what it is that my soul longs for is all of those things in that list, you know, cinnamon and silver and costly wood. Okay, so already my soul is already in an idolatrous relationship with these items. All right. And this is a word of the Lord to those people, to those that merchant class who's being judged here. They're lost to you, and you're never going to find it. The merchant of these wares who gained wealth from Babylon will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and in scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all of this wealth has been laid waste. All right, let's press on. Would you read the next little chunk? Mm-hmm.
And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste.
Stop. I think that's where the break needs to be. Okay, so the kings, the merchant class, and then the people in business who service the merchant class. Mm-hmm. All right. The people who are transporting the wares from place to place. I think three different levels. Yes, Melody.
What I understand is all of them, I guess their hearts are so hard and they're blind, all of them keep saying who was destroyed, but they don't seem to care how has been laid waste.
Yeah.
They don't seem to care how or why. Like, apparently God does this in a way that it doesn't clearly announce that it's his doing, at least to those people. They just seem to think it's some kind of tragedy. Maybe he uses an earthquake or something. I don't know, but it's weird to me. If we see something huge that suddenly falls around here, many people, even non-Christians, start thinking, wait a second, maybe there's something to that. But they all just seem clueless. They're just so devastated by their loss. They don't even see, like, a fear over... But they stand far off because they don't want to be...
They look uninjured, actually, in this, don't they?
Yeah.
Yeah, and the kings, too. They're, like, at a distance. They're observing it. Oh, this is terrible. But their sole concern seems to be that they've lost a lot of money in the process, or lost what they've loved so much.
It's never like, what if that happens to me? Or, oh, I better repent.
Don't see any of that in here. Mm. Don't see any of that in here. All right. Now, rejoice over her. Now, there's a change here. In the voice, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints. Who's speaking here?
Could be the angel with the power, the authority.
So here's what, so let's go to the previous verse. Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she's been laid waste. Who's saying, alas, alas?
The angel.
the kings, the shipmasters.
Or the shipmasters, right? So this is the, that's the voice of the people who've lost out. Sure. Now, I think we now have a different voice.
Yeah, now it seems like it's back to maybe the angel.
I think it's back to the angel. It's a voice from heaven, right? Mm-hmm. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you. Well, who's the you? These are the martyrs, right? So I think this is a word. This is a word from God to the church again. And so I don't know why the translators didn't distinguish that, because I think it's a mistake.
Yeah.
Well, there's more than one voice.
Yes.
Yeah.
So who is saying what? You don't know.
Well, that's what I'm just trying to distinguish. I think, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. I think that is the shipmasters.
Yeah, but it's clear, because this whole thing is the second voice. I heard another voice.
The quote should end there at the end before rejoice.
That's my thinking. That's my thinking, yeah.
Well, that's because that's looking at with Western grammatical connotations with the exclamation mark. But there's no, like, there's one voice, but then in verse 19 it says, and they cry out.
Right.
And then it goes to last. But then that same person is now saying.
So, hold on. Who is saying, and they cry out? And they threw dust.
That second voice. It says, and then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in their sins.
This could also be the voice of John.
John. I think it's John saying.
I think it could be the voice of the narrator here.
Right, but isn't that. Oh, I see.
Yeah, so
prophet who has written Revelation.
John, the prophet John. So he's telling us he's telling us that they're throwing dust on their head.
For example, there's a gap after verse 17, which is the same line. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Change of scenery, next group. And then when it says, for in a single hour, she has been laid waste, there's no space. It almost sounds like they continue, and the sailors are saying, rejoice over her, O heaven.
Yeah. So clearly verse 20 is a word, is a divine word to the church. The church is the you here. Okay? So
the narrator.
So, and I'm assuming the narrator is one of these voices from heaven. It could be John, but maybe it's a voice from heaven. It could be John, actually, because it's a command also to the heavens. Anyway, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Okay, I would have set that apart. And then we again have another, I would say it's the narrator, the third person narrator showing up in verse 21. Yeah. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. Again, we're getting like a little visual. All right. Now let's read that last little chunk. Melody, would you read that 21 to the end?
Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth.
Okay, so this is different too. Okay, so now we have a visual metaphor, a visual parable of the millstone being thrown into the sea, okay, which is what happens when the millstone goes into the sea? It just crashes down to the bottom, right? So it's a visual representation of what happened to Babylon. It's going to be like sinking to the bottom of the sea as a millstone. Boom! Fast, and all the way to the bottom. And then again, there is this litany of what's been lost. And then in verse 24, there's the indictment. The indictment is that the blood of the prophets and the blood of the saints are on the hands of Babylon. Okay, somehow Babylon has been complicit in the murder of Christians. All right, remember the five enemies of the church. There's Satan himself, who's the dragon. There is the first beast, the beast out of the sea, who's ferocious looking, you know, seven heads and ten horns and, you know, claws and teeth. This is the power of the state to persecute the church. The second beast, who's from the land, who looks nice, looks like a lamb, speaks like a serpent, or speaks like a dragon. Those two work together. The one is the hand of the devil, and the other is the mind of the devil. And then you've got the prostitute. Where do we first see the prostitute? Not, it's in chapter 17, but how do we first see her? How does she first appear?
She's in the wilderness, lounging.
Okay.
On the beast.
Let me see. I was remembering that, where that wilderness thing is. Okay, I gotta. So let's go to, I got chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman, this is the prostitute, sitting on a scarlet beast. So she's riding astride this beast, which is the power of the state. Okay, she's the commercial enterprises who have, at her beck and call, the power of the state. Right? The state has been responsible for the persecution of the church. Let's think about the Roman Empire. It's always good to have a historical perspective on this, because sometimes we aren't able to analyze our own historical circumstance. But Rome had tremendous political and military power. Okay, Jesus is executed by a Roman soldier. Well, on top of, and that Roman state is what made Rome great. On top of that Roman state rides what? All the commercial enterprises of Rome. All of that wealth. Okay? If the United States did not have military power, do you think we would have commercial power?
No.
Okay? So absolutely, they go together. Okay? They go together. You fight wars to protect your commercial interests, right? And so this prostitute rides on the back of this beast. She may not be the one who's actually killing the saints, but she's complicit in it, okay? Because she's gained an advantage here.
And you say, I don't know how it ties in the timeline, but at some point, those who don't get the mark of the beast will not be allowed to buy or sell,
right,
and things like that. So
yeah,
that also might be how she's complicit. She uses her merchantry to ostracize those who won't get the mark.
I mean, it's very interesting that the mark of the beast is a commercial mark. Isn't that interesting? Okay.
So I was just
thinking, the mark of the beast, which everyone who's not a Christian will have, is what allows you to transact business in the marketplace.
Like anything. Imagine going into CVS to get your prescription. They say, "Where's the mark of the beast?" I don't have it.
You don't have it.
Too bad.
Yeah. You're on the black market.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You're sidelined. You're deplatformed. You have no access. You're not allowed to on the internet. Okay. However you want to describe this, so someone has control over it, and so anybody who is complicit in this, so all those people are complicit in it, and by the way, this is an indication that the church is supposed to not be complicit in these things. He says, well, you know, I'm not actually involved in persecuting the church, mm-hmm, but you are involved in financing those who persecute the church. All right? Think about that for a second. Where do we spend our money? Again, historical perspective. Okay, it's always hard to analyze our own situation. So you can look back historically. There were people who would refuse to wear cotton in the United States because they knew that the cotton financed the slave system. So I'm not going to buy this cloth because it's supporting this evil system. All right. So and there are the, you know, we can think of modern examples, but there is a commercial complicity with these power structures which are anti-Christ. All right, they're anti-Christ, And, you know, sometimes it makes me a little crazy. I see Christians, like, complaining about what the world is doing. It's like, well, what did you expect the world to do? You know, it's like going into a whorehouse and complaining that people aren't wearing their clothes. It's like, what did you expect? This is the world, okay? It's going to hell, all right? It's passing away. Why are you complaining about it? Why do you expect it to conform to your vision of things? Rather be separate, be pulled out from it. Okay, so I forget where we were going with that last. So in that last section, we have a kind of a visual metaphor. In some ways, verse 21 and 24 is a repetition of everything else in that chapter. Again, there's a kind of a reiteration in the Hebrew mind. I'm gonna say it this way, and I'm gonna say it again. Okay, I've had these descriptions of the fall of Babylon, and now we have a visual description of it, which involves the millstone. All right, I want to, any last text things that people want to say about that?
I was just going to say, in the punishments that God explains throughout Old and New Testament, he gives all the practical things that they did, you know, their gluttony and their taking advantage, but then he also, like, lists the spiritual issue of they hurt Israel or they have the blood of the saints on their hands. So it's almost like God already knew they were evil and he let them go. He was forbearing with it, but now is the time of judgment for what they did to him. Yeah. I just think that's interesting. Like, he always has this list and we think, oh, maybe it's the stuff on the list, but yet they've been able to do that for years. It's just, oh, well, now you hurt Israel, so now you're going down, you know.
All right. That actually is a good segue to the first thing I've got on the next page, a reformed hermeneutical strategy. So one of the ways in which the reformed reading of the book of Revelation and of prophecy in general differs from the dispensational view is that it tends to view these images as representative of principles that are universal and over time rather than as about one particular moment. Like, you can read this and map this onto Rome. Like, this is, you know, you can say, oh, this has to do with the sack of Rome. Okay, at some point, Rome would be destroyed and would be burned. And but on the Reformed view, this actually represents something much broader. So this is Hendrickson's point. Babylon is not only the city of the end time. I mean, she is that. She is also the world as a center of seduction in any age. And so in every age, there's been a representative of this. In every age. If someone has a Bible handy, you've got a Bible handy, look at you there. We'll just read Isaiah 48, 14 through 22, and you're going to hear the echoes of the same language. This is a prophecy in a different time, but still talking about Babylon.
Okay, Isaiah 48.
48, let's read verse 14 through 22.
Okay. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him and I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
some ways that this is just a reading of chapter 17 and chapter 18. Okay. Now, this prophecy in Isaiah is against the city, the ancient city of Babylon, which of course no longer exists. You know, Babylon is no more, right? So it went away. But the echoes are there, and Babylon does not exist at the time John is writing the book of Revelation. It's already gone by that time too. So, but the echoes are here. Let me read for you very quickly the Jeremiah 50 passage, because again we have a word of the Lord against Babylon, which I just want to indicate that this isn't just for one time, but for all time. This is the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. Announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back, but say Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame. Marduk, these are the gods of Babylon, filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame, her idols filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it. Both men and animals will flee away. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and will turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They have wandered over mountains and hills, forgotten their own resting places. Whoever found them devoured them. Their enemies say, we are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their true pasture, the Lord, their hope of their fathers. Flee out of Babylon, leave the land of the Babylonians, and be like the goats that leave the flocks. Okay, so again, a much older prophecy against the literal city of Babylon. All right, so that's a general principle. I think in all times, the church can always be looking about making an analysis of the Babylon in its time. So remember that this book was useful to the church that received it, the first century church. It meant something to them too. It meant something to the church in the year 1000. What would be the Babylon in the year 1000? I don't know. You can figure this out. It means something to us now. It will mean something until the end comes, until Jesus returns, and then these things are brought to completion. Life lessons in chapter 18. I'm going to be real quick about this. Christians must learn to use the things of this world without falling into idolatry. The list of things that are in that catalog, they're not inherently bad, right? The problem is that was the desire of their heart. All right, there's nothing wrong with cinnamon. There's nothing wrong with beautiful wood. There's nothing wrong with gold and pearls. But our relationship to it can be wrong. Do not love the world or the things of the world, Jesus, John says. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. So part of the Christian life is that we prosper, we flourish, we are well in all circumstances. All right. The shipmasters are crying in their beer because Babylon has fallen, but the Christians are fine. Babylon can fall and the Christians are going to be just fine because our sufficiency is in Christ. So Christians must learn to use the things of this world without falling into idolatry. Number two, we should never doubt the certainty of God's judgment on the wicked. All right. We don't like to talk about it because it seems unpleasant and it seems kind of nasty. But scripture is really clear. The wicked will not prosper. The wicked will suffer, right? And if they persist in it, they will be ultimately destroyed. And so, you know, there are sometimes people think, I think there are times when, and I think this might have been true for the first century church, where they were suffering terribly and wondering, Lord, where are you? Why aren't you giving us justice in this circumstance? And I think the book in part was given to the church at that point as an encouragement through really, really difficult times. The certainty is that God will judge and God will avenge all the wrongs. Number three, in the midst of this world which is passing away, Christ is still building his church. Okay, so God saw fit to live in an incarnational way. God sent his son into the world. The church is in the world. Okay, we are the body of Christ and we do live in the world. So in spite of the messiness of the world, the church is still there. Okay, it doesn't mean that this is not a problem. I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Okay, in the world, that's where the world, this is where the church is being built. Now, of course, we're on our way. We're pilgrims. This is not our final destination. So I think the big word for the church in chapter 18 is this verse 4. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. And then if you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. All right? Next week, you know, you guys should read ahead. Next week we're doing chapter 19.
What's in store in 19?
It's a glorious chapter.
Okay.
I mean, it gets more and more glorious toward the end of the book. So let me just pray over us as we head off. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we go now into the worship service that you would go with us. Be pleased and honored by our songs and by our prayers this morning. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.